You know, it's always a blessing to see the way that God puts things together. To have, for us to have not shown the first part of David Barton's video last week as we had planned, instead to have it this week, and to have some of the comments made by Joe in the Lord's Supper talk, and to see how all that fit together with the thoughts that God has given me today. Matter of fact, I wish I'd have had a chance to preview that video we watched, and you, I could have used some of the material that David Barton used in that video for this message today. So I hope at least you in this audience will reflect back on at certain points in my message to his video and the comments that he had to say, some of the quotes that he shared from our early forefathers, and reflect back and also add it in to what I'm going to share with you today. You know, as this is the weekend prior to the 4th of July, I decided to bring a message this morning on America, a message that I've entitled, Which Way, America? You know, the history of mankind, and most specifically the history of Israel, is a history of choices. And I'm going to take you through a brief synopsis of Bible history this morning. It won't take too much time, but by simply, you'll get a good overview of Bible history simply by looking at the choices that were made through Bible history by different individuals and different people. What I want to do is just simply do that, is start at the beginning of time, actually, and start and look at the choices that were made, and you'll get an overview of Bible history by my doing so. History begins, basically, with the choice. Actually, History actually begins with the choice of God. The choice that God made in creating man, in His creation period, but specifically as all the rest of the creation was created specifically for man, there was that choice by God to create man. History then begins with man, with the choice that Eve was faced with, whether to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil or not. I'm not going to allow you guys to be messing up back here, okay? I expect you to pay attention and just cool it. It began with Eve and with her choice. Secondly, it also then, the second choice that was then made, obviously very quickly thereafter, was the choice that Adam made. The choice to join his wife in transgression or to be the spiritual leader of his household. You know, ever since he made the false choice, the decision that he made there in the Garden of Eden, men have had a problem with that very area, being the spiritual leaders in their households. Cain's choice then, of course, came next. And it's best described by my just reading Genesis 4 and verse 7, where it says, if you do well, God is speaking to Cain, and he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And that was prior to even the choice that Cain made, and Cain then went on to make his choice. The next major choice that we can look at is the choice made by the people at the time of Noah to repent or to scoff at the foolishness of Noah's preaching. Then we're faced with the choice that was made by the people at the Tower of Babel, the choice to be obedient to the dominion mandate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, or to congregate in one location in Mesopotamia. Then we have the choice of Abraham, which was basically the choice, as God called him, which was the exact opposite of the choice made there at the Tower of Babel. Then we come to Joseph, and really as we look at Joseph's sojourn in Egypt, his is a life of choices. And one of the major choices he had to face in his life landed him in prison. But not only that, also landed him on the throne. We then come to the choice of Moses, and that's best described in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, where it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. As we go forward in time, we then come to the choice made by the people at Kadesh Barnea when they chose to follow the report of the 10 bad spies rather than the report of Joshua and Caleb. We then come later in history, at the time of the judges, when that great decision was made by Gideon's 300 men. You know, when we think about the story of Gideon, we normally just think about Gideon. We don't put a whole lot of emphasis or do a whole lot of thinking about the 300 men who were with Gideon. They weren't spoken to by God. Only Gideon was. What a choice they had to make. As 300, only 300 had to make a choice on whether to engage. Overwhelming odds in battle. What a choice. Then we come later to the people's choice, preferring an earthly king, Saul, over a heavenly king, Yahweh Almighty. Then, of course, we then quickly come to the choice of Saul, the choice to offer the sacrifice at Gilgal moments before Samuel arrived. We have then later the choice of David. David, we could enumerate probably many choices, but one that probably stands out regretfully more than any of the other choices that David made was the choice concerning Bathsheba. We later then come to the choice of one of David's sons, Solomon, the choice he made for wisdom rather than riches and long life. And then we come to the choice of David's grandson, Solomon's son, the choice that was made by Rehoboam to follow the foolish advice of his peers rather than the wise counsel of his elders. And then we come in history, and this takes in much of history from that point on, the choice made by the house of Israel, the choice of rebellion against her God. Then we come as the testament times change, or the covenant times, at that time of transition time of the covenants, we come to the choice of Herod, or one of the choices of Herod, in granting the wish of Herodias' daughter, which resulted in the decapitation of John the Immerser. And then, of course, we have the choices made by Joshua, the choices while in the desert when being tempted, and in the Garden of Gethsemane later, 3 years later. And then, of course, we have the choice of Barabbas or Joshua that was put before the people prior to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, and then Pilate's choice when pressured by the Pharisees. And then, of course, there's the choice that each of us is faced with when we're presented with the gospel of the kingdom of Yahshua the Christ, which is, of course, best summarized, I think, in the verse found in Romans 6 in verse 23, where it says, "For the wages of sin is death." That choice is death. But the free gift of God, that choice, is eternal life in Christ Yahshua our Lord. You know, again, and that's only dealing with some of the major choices that was made through biblical history, but I hope you could see as we went through that, the overview that is there just as we look at the choices that were made throughout that period of history and that continue to be made. You know, I hope also that as I mention those particular situations, those people who were faced with different choices and the choices that they made, I hope that you also, in your mind's eye, I hope you could also see the major consequences that came as a result of each and every one of those choices that was made by the people in those situations. You know, I believe the consequences of choice, at least for Israel, the consequences of choice, at least for Israel, are best illustrated in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. And we won't take the time to turn there or to look at those. We've done that in other messages. But it's certainly best illustrated there, the consequences of choice, the consequences of obedience being God's blessings. And the consequences of disobedience being God's curses upon His people. You know, all the choices which I just mentioned, I just went through, and all the other ones that I could have gone through from the Bible, all of those choices can be basically boiled down to simply the choice that is described in Joshua, the 24th chapter. And I would like you to turn there with me, though it is a familiar passage. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. There we find these words. Joshua is speaking, and he says, "Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." There Joshua put before the people the most basic of all choices. And the choice that was basically behind every one of those other choices that I enumerated earlier. The choice, when it's all boiled down, that's what it comes down to. For history, as has been so well said so many other times, history is simply an account of His story. The choices made by Israel and by us individually are oftentimes simply the carrying out of His story over the history of mankind. You know, as history continues, as we look forward in time, as we look at the time that we're now in now, and as we look forward in time, as history continues, so do the choices. We're continually faced with very similar choices to those, in one regard or another, that I just spoke of from the Bible. And I really believe that we witnessed a choice this very last week, which I believe has the potential of reaping major consequences upon us as a people. You see, Israel has always been faced with choices. She's still faced with choices, and she will continue to be faced with choices. And nearly always they have consequences to one side of the picture or the other. Either there's the blessings as a result of her choices, or there are the curses. And remember that God said, and specifically in relation to the curses, God said that those curses upon Israel's disobedience would always follow her as a sign. And I believe a choice, again, that was made this very last week is of that kind of choice that can reap upon us major, major consequences. A choice that was made by our Congress this last week, wherein it was first proposed by Congressman Rahal of West Virginia, and then decided upon, not only proposed by one individual congressman, but then decided upon by all of Congress to have a black Muslim chaplain at noon this last Tuesday offer a prayer to Allah. Now, I'm sure some who could possibly hear this message are going to say, well, what's the big deal? Why would you want to make such a big deal out of all that? You know, don't you know we're a pluralistic society here in America? Why should you get so upset that all of a sudden they brought in a black Muslim to offer prayer to Allah in this country, this pluralistic country of America? What's the big deal? And interesting, that is just the kind of responses that many this last week who called Congressman Rahal's office and who called the congressional chaplain's office in Washington, D.C. received. It was those very same kind of responses. For example, one who called Congressman Rahal's office spoke to an aide there, and she asked this question. She says, well, don't you think that the people have a right to the freedom of religion? That was one of the questions that was asked. One of the statements, I believe this statement came from the chaplain's office, wherein it was said that Congress is in reply to their concern and their being against what was going to take place. This was said by the congressional's chaplain's office. This statement was made. It said, Congress is represented by more than just the Christian religion. So why shouldn't they have a black Muslim come in and pray to Allah? And in one case, one lady related to somebody here even got hung up on by the chaplain's office. And if you happen to know Joe and Doreen's daughter, Janice, you know that there was no reason to hang up on that particular lady. She is one of the kindest, sweetest ladies I know. And yet they just couldn't handle the fact that somebody, a Christian, could be concerned or would be concerned by the fact that prayer to Allah had been lifted and had been accepted and encouraged by the United States Congress. We know those are the claims and the questions that were put forth. Those and ones that were similar to those were put forth to people who called to give their disapproval of what was going to take place. But let me ask you, are those valid claims that were made? Are those valid questions to put forth in regards to what took place this last week? Well, in today's society of no absolutes, of situational ethics, of the anything goes philosophy, it would appear so, that they would be valid claims and valid questions in society for the most part as she is today. But let's examine those claims. Let's examine those questions that were put forth, not in light of today's society and their views, but let's examine them instead in light of the laws of God. Let's first look at the claim that we're a pluralistic society. Don't you know that we're a pluralistic society here in America? Don't you understand that? Well, let's first determine what is meant by pluralism. What is meant by pluralism? Curtis Dickinson, I believe, has probably summed it up in the most succinct way when he, in a 5-point summation in one of his newsletters, The Witness, wrote this. He said, among the arguments of the pluralist are, one, we are entering a new age of world unity, a one-world cosmopolitan environment in which an exclusive religion simply will not work. All faiths must work together. Two, the world does not accept claims that Christians have the right faith and others have a wrong faith. This is arrogancy and has failed to win the world. Three, it is not Christian to suggest that because Christ's claims are true, the claims of others are false. Number four, Christ reveals a God who reaches out in compassion to all men. Therefore, he would not exclude those who respond to him according to some other tradition. And then number five, there are people in other religions who have devout faith, good morals, and love for others. Therefore, their religion must be accepted on an equal basis with Christianity. In short, what they are saying, those who are propounding and putting forth and trying to establish this as a pluralistic society, in short, they're simply saying it's simply wrong to discriminate against other religions, for we live in a pluralistic society. Oh yeah? Is that right? Is that true? Well, if this is such a pluralistic society that you and I live in today, as is being proclaimed by so many today, even in Christianity, if this is such a pluralistic society as they claim, why then, in over 200 years of America's existence, has this never been done before? That is, prayer lifted to Allah by a Muslim chaplain. If we're pluralistic, if this is what our forefathers had in mind, certainly there would have been prayers lifted before to Allah or to Buddha or to whoever other god you may want to raise up. That alone should make us wonder whether this is really pluralistic. Why haven't we thought about that before? Why did it take this event, this last week, to make us realize we don't live in a pluralistic society? Or at least that's not what was intended by our forefathers, as we will soon see. And someone is bound to counter all that I've just said by probably asking me, don't you believe in the freedom of religion, as was asked by the aide of Congressman Ray Hall to one of the callers this last week? Don't you believe in the freedom of religion, the founding purpose of our forefathers? Don't you believe in that? Don't you believe on that probably most basic of all principles that America was established upon? Well, I'm going to sound awful dialectical here. Yes and no. Yes, I believe in freedom of religion as intended by our forefathers. No, I do not believe in the freedom of religion as meant by the pluralist today. Problem is, most people don't make the difference. You know, there is absolutely no question that our forefathers came to this country for freedom of religion. That was probably the one most motivating force that brought our forefathers here, that brought about America to be an independent individual country, sovereign country in and of herself, outside of the other countries of the world. But what was meant by freedom of religion then is not the same as is meant by freedom of religion today. They are not the same thing. And don't let anybody ever try to convince you that they are. Well, what is meant by freedom of religion today? I don't know if anybody's ever seen this before. It's called the mini page. And it must be an insert that is made available to just about any newspaper throughout the country. And the reason I say that is because over the last 2 months, both my mother and one of my sisters in two different states both sent me this particular issue of the mini page from their papers there, and one in New Mexico and one in Colorado. This particular mini page, and it's called the mini page because it's meant, as it says, especially for kids and their families. It really centers in on for children's sake. Well, this particular one is entitled Our First Freedom, Freedom of Religion. Let me read some of what's herein, and I think you'll get an idea of what is meant by freedom of religion as propounded by the pluralists today. It begins by saying, to find out more about freedom of religion, the mini page talked with an expert. Keep in mind, this is an expert. Dr. Charles C. Haynes. Here is some of what he told us. And I want you to listen carefully, because I want you to be careful in what he's going to say here. Don't fall. Don't be duped, because most of it sounds real good. But listen to what he says. He says, in our country, people are free to choose whatever religion they wish. They can also choose to practice no faith at all. A little bit later, he says, people here practice more different religions than they do in most countries of the world. But even though we do have many different religions, we are all alike in that we are all American citizens. We all believe in the ideals of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. These ideals allow us to live together even though we are many different faiths. And then he has a little section that's blocked off here called the Three R's of Religious Liberty. Number one is rights. Freedom of religion is the first right listed in the Bill of Rights, and that is true. We believe this is a right that every person has. It cannot be given or taken away. The job of the government is to protect that right. All of that, I believe, is true. Responsibility is the next R. He says, we have the responsibility to protect the rights of others. We should do our part to make certain that others are free to practice their religion and that they are not treated unfairly because of their faith. You think about that as we continue. That sounds American, doesn't it? Sounds like just what you and I should be doing. But is that what our forefathers intended? And is that, even more importantly, is that what the Bible teaches in regards to freedom of religion? And then the third R is respect. We must respect other people's right to religious freedom, even if we disagree with their beliefs. Now, if just in case there was any question of what religion they were talking about, whether they were talking about a multiplicity of religions as found in America today, or whether they were just talking about denominations within the Christian religion, so as to leave no doubt, they made sure that there was no doubt, because Debnam, who was responsible for this article, took five pictures of five different religious buildings, starting with a Christian church, then going on to an Islamic temple, to a Jewish synagogue, a Buddhist temple, and a Hindu temple. So she's got all of those. And not only that, then she has down here, and I think you can probably see it here in the audience, she's got what's listed as symbols of many types of worship. She gives the symbol for the Baha'i, the Buddhist, the Christian, the Hindu. It does seem interesting that Christian is not even at the top. It's number three. Goes on, Hindu, Islam, symbols for, I'm not even sure how to pronounce this. I'm not even knowing what it is. Jain, anybody know what that is? J-A-I-N? Anyway, going on, the symbol for Judaism and the symbol for the Sikhs. Now, it gets even more interesting. I want to read this last part in particular. On the back page, she then writes, under the heading of the free exercise clause, she writes this. The second clause of the Freedom of Religion part of the First Amendment is called the Free Exercise Clause. Quote, Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise thereof, speaking of religion, end quote. This clause, she says, this clause gives us the right to practice whatever religion we wish or not to practice any religion at all. You are free to hold any religious belief you want to. There's a good example of what is meant by freedom of religion by the pluralist today. But was that, or is that what we just, what I just read to you, is that what our founding fathers had in mind when they spoke of freedom of religion in their day? You know, our forefathers wanted very clearly freedom of Christianity, not freedom of religion. But it just so happens that in their mindset at that time, when they spoke of religion, the only thing that came to their mind was Christianity. And so they used the term freedom of religion. But I'm here to tell you, and I will now prove it to you as well by quotes from them and others, that in their mind, they had only one thing in mind, and that was the freedom of Christianity in this country, not the freedom of all these pagan Baal religions, gods, and worshipers as we now have in America today. That was never their intent, never meant to be their intent. Let me now share with you and prove to you that my statement is true simply by some early documents, charters, and state constitutions. There can be no doubt that the intent of our founding fathers was to establish this not as a pluralistic society, but as a Christian nation when one examines these early documents, charters, and state constitutions. And let me give them to you in order of time here. For example, in 1606, the Jamestown's charter's purpose, as stated, is, quote, in propagation of the Christian religion, end quote. Not just any religion, it's specifically named the Christian religion. In 1609, Second Virginian Charter states, as a part of its purpose, quote, to live in fear and true worship of Almighty God, Christian peace, and civil quietness, end quote. In 1610, the New England Charter, its aims in settling America were put thusly, quote, to increase the knowledge of the omnipotent God and the propagation of the Christian faith, end quote. In 1620, the Mayflower Compact, the very first legal document in America, the very first legal document in America, stated, at least in part, quote, in the name of God, amen. A little bit later it then says, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. And then it continues, of course, end quote. 1632, the Maryland Charter proclaims that our forefathers were, quote, animated with a laudable and pious zeal for extending the Christian religion. And then at that same time, Cecil Calvert wrote in a letter at that time, listen carefully to what he wrote here. He said, at a place prepared, we all kneeled down and said certain prayers, taking possession of the country for our Savior and for our Sovereign Lord, end quote. Now let me ask you, is there any question what Savior and what Sovereign Lord he was speaking of? They decided, they prayed. You know, you often hear these, we're going to take this city for God, we're going to take this city for Jesus Christ, you know, that the Judeo-Christians put up over their cities, or put a banner sometimes up, or you'll see in a billboard, you know, which is absolutely ridiculous because they have no idea how to take a city for Yahshua the Christ to begin with. These people understood what it meant to take possession of the country for Yahshua the Christ. And then let's go to 1639, which concerning the fundamental orders of Connecticut. It states as a part of its purpose, quote, to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Yahshua, which we now profess, end quote. And then the last one I'll share with you in this regards is in 1643 concerning the Articles, or as found in the Articles of Confederation. It says, quote, whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and ye same aim, and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to enjoy ye liberties liberties of ye gospel in purity with peace. And it continues, of course, end quote. Again, there can be no doubt when you look at those that I've just shared with you, and many others that I could have taken time. I just chose the ones that I like the best. As a matter of fact, I have several more in my book, my upcoming book, that proves that the intent of our founding fathers was for this to be a pluralistic society. Well, isn't that exactly how most people believe today? Isn't that how our children, our progeny, are being raised up to believe that that was the intent of our forefathers? No wonder, if that is the aims of those who are in control, no wonder that these documents are no longer being taught or allowed for our children to see in public education today. But if you read them for what they say, their intent was clear. When they spoke of freedom of religion, they were speaking of freedom of Christianity. That is proved even more so. It is by the testimony of the U.S. Supreme Court Justice David J. Brewer. In a speech, or at least I'm going to read, I won't read it all, but from a speech at Harvard College in 1905, and I want you to listen closely to some of the things that he had to say. He said, quote, "We classify nations in various ways, as for instance, by their form of government. One is a kingdom, another an empire, and still another republic. Also by race. Great Britain is an Anglo-Saxon nation, France a Gaelic, Germany a Teutonic, Russia a Slav. And still again by religion. One is a Mohammedan nation, others are heathen, and still others are Christian nations." And a little bit later, he picks it up and he says, "This republic is classified among the Christian nations of the world." Remember, this is a Supreme Court justice who's writing, that I'm taking this from his speech. He says, "It was so formally declared by the Supreme Court of the United States in the case of Holy Trinity Church versus United States," and that's 143 U.S. 471. He goes on to say, "That court added these and many other matters which might be noticed in a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation." Supreme Court decided that this is a Christian nation. Not only then, but it also happened on two other occasions as well. Two other Supreme Court decisions declare the same. Zorach versus Clausen, 343 U.S. 307 at 313 in 1952, and McGowan versus Maryland, 366 U.S. 420 at 561 in 1961. Three different times the Supreme Court declared that this is a Christian nation, not a pluralistic society made up of all different religions. It's a Christian nation. David Brewer continues. He says, "In several colonies and states, a profession of the Christian faith was made an indispensable condition to holding office. In the frame of government for Pennsylvania, prepared by William Penn in 1683, it was provided that all treasurers, judges, and other officers, and all members elected to serve in provincial council and general assembly, and all that have right to elect such members, shall be such as profess faith in Jesus Christ." And in the charter, and by the way, some of that was the exact quote from that charter in Pennsylvania. Going on, "And in the charter of the privileges for that colony, given in 1701 by William Penn and approved by the Colonial Assembly, it was provided, quote, that all persons who also profess to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, shall be capable to serve this government in any capacity, both legislatively and executively," end quote, within this quote. Now, what it's saying, it said it in the positive, but then the negative becomes the case just as much as the positive. In other words, if they had to be people who professed faith in Jesus Christ in order to be in office, then those who didn't couldn't be in office or be placed in office. A little bit more from Justice Brewer. He says, "And further, it is of still more significance that there are no contrary declarations. In no charter or constitution is there anything to even suggest that any other than the Christian is the religion of this country." And then a little bit later he says, "In none of them is Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha in any manner noticed." In none of them are they ever mentioned. And then he says, in short, there is no charter or constitution that is either infidel, agnostic, or anti-Christian. In every single one, Justice Brewer said, and he quoted more from them than I shared with you, but in every one he says they are all implicating that the form of government was to be Christian and Christian only. That was what was meant by freedom of religion. You know, it is clear that pluralism was not the intent of our founding fathers in this very country. Matter of fact, I think they'd turn over in their grave if they saw what has happened and is happening and what happened specifically this last week on Capitol Hill. You know, in many cases, people who are in their case, in the cases of our forefathers, in many cases, people in their time who were caught propagating a non-Christian religion were tarred and feathered and run out of town. That's what they thought about these other religions, including Judaism in this country as well. It's interesting, in my research for the book that I've been writing, I came across some material wherein it showed that one of the only, and at least initially, one of the only counties, and I'm not sure it was called a county there, province or whatever it was initially, one of the only locations, geographical locations, or let me say it this way, they stated where it was, where one of the only locations that Jews and Judaism were allowed to exist. You want to guess what that location has become today? What? No? No? Well, no? New York City. New York City is the place where initially in this country the Jews were only allowed. What? I mean, you can't find a better haven for Jews today. Even Judaism, of course, they understood, and I say even Judaism for the normal Judeo-Christian out there who doesn't understand what Judaism is. They understood what Judaism is. They understood what all these other religions were. Even Catholicism, for the most part, was kept back. They didn't tolerate Catholicism initially either because they understood what those religions were and what they taught, and that for the most part they were simply anti-Christ, especially when it comes to Judaism. You know, if freedom of religion, as it is currently understood, did not come from our founding fathers, if that's not where it came from, as so many believe, so many young people and children are being taught and believe today, if it didn't come from our founding fathers, then where did it come from? Well, how about the United Nations Charter? With, of course, its one world, anti-Christ, globalist objections. Chapter 1, Article 1, subsection number 3 says this, quote, all religions shall be equal, end quote. You know, pluralism is intended for one religion specifically. You know what religion it is? Can you guess? No, I didn't say where it comes from. And pluralism, by the way, comes from Zionism, comes from Judaism. I've shared quotes and past messages with you on that. But if, I didn't say where it comes from, but I said who it's intended for. Who do you think pluralism is intended for? Especially in light of the quote from the United Nations Charter, all religions shall be equal. Who do you think that's intended for? Christianity. That's who pluralism is intended for, as so well put by one particular individual, David B. Wiley. He said it in something I had taken out of his article. He said, quote, it is prescribed by humanists for naive Christians. Today you will find only foolish Christians practicing what they preach about pluralism, end quote. And that's the case. Only Christians believe in pluralism for the most part. They're the ones who are propagating it along with the one-worlders and the globalists. It's the Christian influence that pluralism, the doctrine of pluralism, is meant for. Why? Because pluralism has a leveling effect. It makes all religions equal. it's a mechanism created by the one worlders to have a leveling effect to make all things equal. So many people say today, we shouldn't discriminate against the other religions. Christians are saying that today. But discrimination is the purpose of pluralism. Discrimination against Christianity. Why? Because Christianity is the one, if not the only, exclusive religion. What I mean by exclusive is can simply be understood by my quoting these verses to you. John 14:6, that y'all could probably quote with me, where Yahshua said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." There's no other way. Christianity, Christ, Yahshua the Christ, the founder of Christianity, makes it as clear as it can possibly be made. This is the only way. How about Acts 4:12, where Paul wrote and said, or Paul was speaking and he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved," or whereby we can be saved. Or I never thought about this one before until this message in light of pluralism, but John 10:1, where Yahshua said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door in this case was representative of Yahshua. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter in by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is what? He's a thief and a robber." I wouldn't think that would make those involved in the religion of Judaism, or those involved in the religion of Islam, or those involved in the religion of Hinduism, or whatever. I don't think it'd make them too happy to be called robbers and thieves, and probably much worse. No, I don't think it'd make it happy at all. And so they come along and they say, "Hey, we've got to level this all out. We got to make everybody equal. We can't allow Christianity to reign with that attitude as found even in our Savior." You know, you take away, and here's the real bottom line of why pluralism is centered in on Christianity, or centered in for Christianity. The bottom line is that if you take away Christianity's exclusiveness, those verses and many others that I could share with you, if you take away their Christianity's exclusiveness, you destroy Christianity. You claim to be a Christian, and at the same time, believe in freedom of religion as is intended by the pluralist today, and I'll guarantee you, you're not a Christian. You can't be. Because Christianity is an exclusive religion that puts all the rest aside. Is it arrogant? Arrogancy, as pluralists want to claim that it is, that Christians do that? No, it's mercy. Because Yahshua is the only way. It's mercy upon them. But of course, the globalists don't want that known, because their primary aim is the destruction of Christianity itself. You know, Christianity, somebody's going to say, but Christianity, it's just a matter of interpretation. Now, how many times have you heard that? Christianity is just a matter of interpretation. It all depends on how you interpret what's between the two covers of this particular book. You know, they're right. There are some things within Christianity that are and should be left up to personal interpretation. And you know what? Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 were given to us specifically devoted to teach us how to deal with those particular situations. But I'll guarantee you one thing for absolute sure, and that is that what was done and or allowed by our Congress this past week is not a matter of interpretation. Turn with me if you don't believe it. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. The first, not the foremost commandment, the foremost is the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the first of the Ten Commandments, under that foremost commandment, is you shall have no other gods before me. When that black Muslim chaplain got up before got up in the halls of Congress, got up before Congress on Tuesday at noon, and lifted up a prayer to Allah, you tell me, was he placing a God before Yahweh Almighty? Was our Congress, in allowing it to happen, placing a God at that time before Yahweh Almighty? They were breaking the first of the Ten Commandments. And there's no matter of interpretation in that. And to make that especially clear, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 1 through 5. Happened to be the last passage, I believe, that I read in last week's message concerning beware of a false prophet. Well, I believe the word prophet can also be applied oftentimes to those in government positions of authority as well. Listen again, verses 1 through 4 to begin, and then verse 5. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Why shouldn't that apply to some congressman as well? Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Oh, how I would have loved to have heard some congressman who would have responded in the way described here in verse 3, who says, I know this is a test by God Himself to test and see if we are willing to allow the breaking of the very first of the Ten Commandments. And then verse 4, as it says, and you shall follow Yahweh your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. And he couldn't have got any more emphatic. You shall follow Yahweh your God, you shall fear Him, you shall keep His commandments, listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. Don't leave any room for anything to come in between, anything at all to pry its way in and change the way that I intend it to be, is what is being said there. And then verse 5, listen carefully. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, and it can be applied to the congressman as well, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And that wasn't just intended for those for that generation that was taken out of the land of Egypt slavery. Because Deuteronomy 6 says that they were to take the commandments, statutes, and judgments and teach it to their children and their children's children, and that they were to continue to pass it on throughout Israel's lifetime of existence. It's to be the same today, for God's laws have not been done away, as so many preachers today are in existence. That man is under the judgment of God, if not most, if not all of our Congress, at least for allowing it to even happen. You know, other religions, and we can see this throughout the Scriptures, especially within the books of the first five books of, or at least the following the book of Genesis, the next four books of the Old Testament, we can see very clearly that other religions were not to be allowed to exist. Now, I didn't say they weren't allowed, because Israel so often, as she has today, allowed it to happen, but they were not to be allowed to exist in the lands of Israel. The temples of Baal and even their priests were to be destroyed. That's freedom of religion. That's the freedom of religion that the Bible speaks about. Now, that doesn't, of course, fit most of Judeo-Christianity's way of thinking about freedom of religion, but they don't follow so often what's found in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are clear that God never intended Israel to allow these false religions of Baal, these false, idolatrous religions, to come into their country and exist. Now, Congressman Ray Hall, with either our earlier Israelite forefathers or even with our early American forebears, would have found himself, I believe, in light of these Scriptures and in light of what our forefathers thought, at least initially in this country, would have found himself in quite a predicament for having done what he did this very last week here in America. But that, again, was before the dominion was lost. The very fact that he was allowed to do that, and the very fact that it was probably only one organization, or maybe, to my knowledge, there was only one organization in this country that encouraged people to call in and object to what was taking place. The very fact that that is the case proves the fact that dominion has been lost, and that the dominion must be regained. That we have got to get in our mind that we've got to regain the dominion back in this country. Secondly, there's another statement that was made that we want to quickly examine. In the statement that was made to one person wherein they were told that the Congress is represented by more than just the Christian religion. That was the excuse that was made. Well, Congress is represented by more than just Christianity, so why shouldn't a chaplain, a Muslim chaplain, be allowed to get up and offer prayer to Allah? Well, so what if Congress is represented by other religions? Does that make it right? Does that all of a sudden make it right? And you're right. It shouldn't be. Are there laws that have been broken in the fact that that is the case? Turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm going to run out of time, so if you're not there when I start reading, you just listen to what I read. Deuteronomy 17, listen to verses 14 and 15. It says, "When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king," or you could translate it ruler, "you shall surely set a king or a ruler over you whom Yahweh your God chooses, one from among your own countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman." We're not to allow, very clearly, others of non, for an Israelite nation as we are, as this nation was first founded and has, at least predominantly to this point, continued to be, made up of the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples. As we are an Israelite nation, God has spoken specifically to Israel and said, you are not to appoint leaders over you of foreign extraction. You know, we have congressmen, senators, judges, commanders of our armies, of other religions ruling over us. For in many cases, we have allowed even elected foreigners to rule in our midst today. We have the religions there because we have, first of all, allowed foreigners with their different religions to be there. In essence, it has led to the same problem that Solomon faced when he married foreign wives. What did he end up with? As a religion for the line of Judea and during his reign, he ended up with pluralism because he transgressed God's laws. You know, but what about those of our same race who are practicing or promoting a different religion? Let's also look at the other requirements here found in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and see if they don't have a bearing as well on even those of the same race who would promote a different religion. Look, jump down to in chapter 17 here, jump down to verses 18 and 20 and listen to some of the other requirements placed upon those who are placed in leadership. Verse 18, "Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes." In other words, all that he did as king or ruler was to be governed by what? By the laws of God. Then also, turn to Exodus 18 and verse 21. Exodus 18, 21. Listen to these requirements for leadership as well. It says, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God." What God is being spoken of here? Is there any question? It's Yahweh. "Able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens." What does it say about those of the same race who would promote another religion? They shouldn't have been placed in office in the first place. What were our forefathers in this country initially doing when they said, in order to be in a place of government authority, you have to profess Yahshua the Christ as your leader in faith? What were they doing? They were simply abiding by The leadership qualifications is found in the Scriptures from God Himself. And that's the way it should be today as well. 2 Corinthians, and not only that, you don't believe that the law is to be carried forth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 14 through 18, it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Look at the promise that is laid there in those last two verses, as is quoted from the Old Testament. It says, "Therefore I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me." But it was based on conditions. Conditions that we separate ourselves from those other gods and idols, and from those who would practice the religion of those other gods and idols. And we normally just take this passage, you know, at least I know always in the past, the only thing I ever applied 2 Corinthians 6:14 to was to marriage. That a Christian was not to marry an unchristian. But how much more applicable, as much or more so, to those in the places of government? How can a people whose God is Yahweh, at the same time, bring in people to govern with them who have other gods? How can we be bound together in that sense, and expects to accomplish the will of God here on earth? It's an impossibility. And so from both Old Testament and New Testament alike, it is very clear that God does not intend neither foreigners with false religions or even those of the same race promoting false religions or alternative religious lifestyles to be in the places of government as we have today. So what if those in government today, so what if there are some in government today who practice the religions of false gods? That should have no bearing on whether that is allowed in our Congress or not. You know, we need to take the example that is found in Ezra, the fourth chapter, where it says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, 'You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" What was being said there? What was Zerubbabel and Jeshua, or Joshua, there saying? What were they dealing with? They were dealing with the people of the land who were practicing a corrupt monotheism, who had offered to join them in the building of the temple. They said, "We want no part of you in our work." Oh, for God that it be that way today in today's Congress. That somebody would have stood up in our Congress this last week and said, "We want no part of you building our temple." And that's what Congress should be doing, is building the temple of God. They are to be ministers of God, as described in Romans 13. I don't know of one objection. I don't know if anybody else knows of any congressman that objected. I don't know of one congressman, even those who claim to be Christians today, who objected to what took place in the same sense that Zerubbabel and Joshua did in the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. Let me bring out one other point of interest in regards to this whole scenario that took place this last week on Capitol Hill. One other point of interest regarding the congressman who proposed this prayer to be lifted to Allah. It happens that regarding him, he happens to be the result of another broken law of God. And that be the law that's found in Genesis chapter 1 of kind after kind. You see, Congressman Rahal just so happens to be half Lebanese. And he was the one who promoted it. You know, as a people and as a nation, we have and are and will continue to face choices. Choices which will be a part of his story. And how it turns out all depends on the choices you and I and our people make. You know, on this 4th of July weekend, let me ask, which way, America? What is it that made America great? Well, I don't have the time, but if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, you will find that America is great, was great, because she kept the laws of God at one time in her history. Let me ask, will we be blessed now, in this day and age? Will we be blessed, or will we be cursed? Well, may God help our people humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from their wicked ways.